We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. We shall read from verse 5 just now of this chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And you will note that important question that no doubt Paul expects Timothy to consider seriously, but he will also expect him to apply the truth that is here implied. He will expect him to apply that principle and that truth in order to produce order in the church. We remind ourselves from the first chapter as to the duty of Timothy, that he is left in Ephesus that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and that he would preserve, as it was the case with Titus, he was left in Crete. Paul left him in Crete that he would put in order, verse 5 of Titus 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And it is obviously the case that congregations, assemblies of God's worshipers may be wanting. They may be indeed truly part of Christ's church, and yet because they are not scripturally ordered, they are wanting. They are not as they ought to be. And Titus has the responsibility to review the situation in the church at Crete, and then to consider the prevailing situation in the light of the ideal, what they ought to be, not what they are, but what they ought to be. And that ought to be our concern here in this congregation. Not satisfied with what we are, but asking what ought we to be. Not content we are as we are, but are we what we ought to be? That's what Titus would have to do in Crete. He'd look at the order or the disorder or the lack of order, and Paul expected him to set in order what was not in order, and to ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Very obvious that one important element of the setting in order was to ordain an oversight. Elders, if they are not in existence, the church is wanting. That is obvious. If there were no elders in Crete, the church was wanting. And therefore it is one of the fundamental elements of order in the church that there be presbyters, or as we shall see, bishops, who have the oversight to maintain that order. And that's what we have been looking at, order in the house of God. As Paul told Timothy, I intend to come to see you, but meantime, I'm writing to remind you that there has to be order and proper becoming, God-honoring behavior in the Church of Christ. Now, in the question that Paul poses to Timothy, he writes in verse 5 of this chapter 3, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And you can see the connection between the home and the family and the church. And those who will be useful in the keeping of order in the church are those who begin to demonstrate their ability to do so in their own family. Now, what is the question about? Taking care of the church of God. Taking care of the church of God. Now, when we go to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he tells us that Christ loved the church. He so loved the church that he gave himself for it. There was no limit to the love that he had and remains to have for his church. In that love, and within the bounds of that love, you cannot go outside it. Within the bounds of the love that Christ has for his church, he takes care of it. Now, how does he take care of it? He appoints men. If a man, a human being, a man, a frail man, a man who is of Adam's race, nevertheless a regenerated man, a converted man, but he remains a man. And it is men that are appointed to take care of that which is the most precious thing in this universe to the Son of God, his bride, his church that he loves. And he appoints carers to take care of that which he loves. Now, in order to ensure that men do take care of the bride of Christ or the church of Christ, he works through the agency of his Holy Spirit. And when we go back to the book of the Acts, chapter 20, Paul gathers the elders of the church of Ephesus, the very church that Paul is telling Timothy he is to take care of. And when Paul was addressing the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, he tells them this, verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. If there's any person in a congregation that must be exercised in the exercise of self-examination, they are the office bearers. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. Reflect upon yourselves. And unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. Who makes and produces the carers, the shepherds, the oversight for Christ's bride, for his church in this world? That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And if that is ever overlooked or ever forgotten, woe be to those that forget it. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now when Paul is writing to Timothy and reminding him of his responsibilities regarding the church in Ephesus, this is what he is in part required to do, just like Titus. In this chapter 3, we are brought to consider the offices and the office bearers who will be held responsible by God for the order in the church. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The work of a bishop is a good work. And it is a good work because it is God's work. And it is a good work because it is taking care of the object of the affection and the eternal love of Christ himself. The object of his own love. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, well, you can forget about him ever attempting to rule over the house of God. How shall he take care of the church of God? Now then, what is it that these individuals are responsible for? How do they fulfill these solemn obligations? One of the things that Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers is important in respect to this matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you." They're not under you. They are over you. They are over you in the Lord because he has appointed them to be over you. They are over you in the Lord because they by grace are in Christ. And they are over you as his ambassadors, as his executives. They are over you and admonish you. And how are you to respond to them even when they admonish? Esteem them. Esteem them. To what degree? Esteem them highly. No, even more. Esteem them very highly. Esteem them who take care of Christ's church. Esteem them very highly. In love, for their work's sake, you better understand what their work is. Understand that they are taking care of Christ's church. And esteem them very highly because of that. Because of the work, the solemn, the serious work that they have to perform. Now there are four men. And they have the oversight of this congregation. They are appointed by the head of the church to take care of this little part of the body of Christ. And they are to be esteemed very highly for their work's sake. And if you do not esteem them highly, you ought not to be in the congregation. It's as simple as that. Because they are accountable to God for what you will never have to account for. And you ought to ever remember they are going to appear before God to answer for things that you can forget about. To account before God for their deliberations, their exercises, their maintaining order or permitting disorder in the church of Christ. That is why they are to be esteemed very highly for their work's sake. Now you will note that in the opening words of this chapter 3, Paul draws attention to the fact of the office. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, the church's chief officer is Christ himself. And you will remember, I trust, what our catechism teaches us. Answering the question, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? What offices does he execute? Christ, as the Redeemer of his people, executes three offices. The office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. It isn't that Christ did execute these offices. He executes them right now in his state of glorification and exaltation. He is executing those offices right now. And he is the prophet of the church, the priest of the church, and the king of the church. And we noted last week, as we tried to lay the foundation, so that when we come to the particulars, the particular requirements regarding conduct and behavior in the house of God, we know then who authorizes this particular order, who prescribes for the church the order. The chief officer is Christ. Now he appoints, through the operations of the Holy Spirit, executive officers, who are the bishops, who are the elders, the presbyters, and they have the oversight. They have to oversee. And when it is necessary, they are required then to take action to bring about the order that ought to be. Now, where do we find prescribed for us the order that is to be maintained? In the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, in the second chapter, this is one of the things that obviously gave great joy to the apostle writing to these Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now you will see what Paul connects there. Faith and order. He could here refer to the order that he was conscious of among them in Colossae. But they also exercised faith. There are people around who imagine to themselves, "All I need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I will get to heaven." Well, that is true. But if we are going to heaven believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, Christos, his anointed Lord, we better stop and we better inquire, is this the Savior that I'm putting my trust in? Is he indeed recognized by me? Do I believe he actually is Lord? That he's not only Lord in my life, ruling and reigning over me, but he is Lord over the church. He is Lord over its worship. He is Lord over its teaching. He is Lord over its practice. Here is the apostle writing, and he's rejoicing. He's glad because there's order in the church in Colossae. And this is what both Timothy and Titus are required to endeavor to ensure existed in the church in Crete and in the church in Ephesus. Now, where does this all begin? Where does the work of the Spirit of God begin? Even before he appoints men to take care of the body of Christ. When we go to the epistle to the Ephesians again, Paul reminds these Ephesian believers of their past. And then he reminds them of the great change that has taken place. And the thing that he emphasizes is their walk. Their walk. You will see throughout the epistles that Paul writes again and again, he will draw attention to the walk of the believer or the conduct of the believer. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "You hath he quickened or brought alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Now how would Paul know that they were dead in trespasses and in sins? Well, he knew that because God said it. But he also knew because of their conduct. He would know perfectly well when he observed them, these people don't worship God. And these people don't live godly lives. They live in the practice of sin and immorality. And he said, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that's how you ought to be. You used to be here. You used to walk in the broad way. You used to walk in disobedience. You walked in rebellion against God and against his law. And Paul admits that even himself, with all his religion and all his Phariseeism, he belonged to the same category. He walked in disobedience. But then, later on in this chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of another walk. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. Now can you think of any work that is more marvelous, more detailed, more beautiful, more amazing than this work? We are his workmanship. Now what kind of work do you imagine God would do? What kind of a work is it when God produces the new creation in Christ Jesus? A new creation is his workmanship, which God hath created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. He hath before ordained, way back in eternity. This is what he ordained. That those who are his workmanship, who are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, they would walk in his ways. They walk in new obedience. They are the sheep who hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. Now, you will see, we haven't time to go into all the various references that Paul makes to the walk of the believer. He exhorts them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. He exhorts them to walk worthy of God. And if we examine ourselves, then we have to inquire, is my day-by-day conduct, whether it's in the house of God or out of the house of God, is it worthy? Is it a worthy walk, or does it discredit Christ? Or does it dishonor him? My conduct in the house of God, is it worthy of Christ? Or is it discrediting him and his testimony? Now there are certain matters that we have to consider in more detail, because that's the only way we will know if we are conformed to the order. It is interesting, Martin Luther, in his table talk, Martin Luther said this on one occasion. In a true good shepherd, feeding and guarding must be combined. For if the guarding fail, the wolf will devour all the more readily the sheep, which are well fed. And he continues to say, a preacher must be both a warrior and a shepherd. He must be both a warrior and a shepherd. To feed is to teach. And that is the most difficult art, but it is needful also to be able to contend and defend. Sometimes when the preacher is being criticized, he just feels like saying, all right, my friend, you can have the pulpit for a couple of months and see how you get on. But it is his duty to be a warrior and a shepherd, to feed the flock of God with knowledge and with understanding, but to endeavor to protect that flock from every intrusion of false practice and spurious, sinful, divisive conduct. That's his business, supported by the oversight. The bishops are those who are to oversee what is going on. And that is the order that we must seek to maintain ever in this congregation for which we're responsible. Now, as we said, the order begins with the individual. Before there will be order collectively, there has to be order in the individual. There has to be discipline. When we go back to Matthew, to the commission that is given to the disciples, they were to go into all the world, verse 19 of Matthew 28, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or discipline all nations. Make disciples. That's what it means. Make disciples. Bring them under discipline. That is why if someone applies to become a communicant member, they are asked, are you willing to come under the discipline? If they said no, that's an evidence they've never been born again. The whole purpose of the gospel is to produce discipline, to remove the disobedience and the disorder and the chaos that is natural in man's life, and to bring him or her under the oversight of the King himself, and to bring them into the order that has been prescribed for his church, for the good of his church. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. As you make disciples of them, what will happen? They will begin to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. they will observe all things. They won't be picking and choosing. And they won't be deciding for themselves. This is good enough for me. And this is what I'm going to do. And this is what I think. And this is my opinion. No, they will observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Now that is a fundamental principle for the good order of the church, as we shall see. It is absolutely essential. And if you have in the church of Christ unconverted members, unconverted office bearers, you can't have order, because they've not learned the very basic principles of discipline in their own experience. They have not even yet begun to live the life of a true believer. Now we come to consider some of the details of the order prescribed for the church. In the chapter we were in last Lord's Day, in chapter 2, you will see that the apostle directs the church to the importance of prayer. A man ought always to pray with lifting up of holy hands and so on. Verse 9 then of 1 Timothy 2, in like manner, it's as though it is every bit as important a matter. If you were listening to some man praying, and you knew he's just some rotten, dirty scoundrel, he doesn't live as a Christian should live, he doesn't behave as a Christian should behave, you aren't going to think much of his prayer, and you won't be expecting very many results from it. Now then, Paul tells Timothy, in like manner, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that immediately draws our attention to the deportment of the females in the place of worship. Now, as I said last week, we have to understand there was a transition from the old economy, under the Old Testament, into the New Testament. There was only one church. But nevertheless, that church was developing and was progressing under its living head, Christ. Now, as I said, in the Old Testament, from the days of Ezra on, you had the synagogue. That was the center of the worship of the Jews, apart from the great temple. Now when those who believed and worshiped Jehovah God, Abraham's God, when they met together, they didn't really meet together. When they assembled in the one building to worship, the men were on one side and the woman on the other side. They didn't intermingle. And in the more elaborate synagogues, there would often be a partition separating the woman from the men. Now, when the New Testament church is advancing and developing to embrace the Gentiles, well, in the Gentile society, they didn't have that background. They didn't have that history. And so you have the males and the females now worshiping together. There's no segregation anymore. They are together. We noted that last week. In the upper room, there they were, the disciples with the woman. The disciples met with the woman in this common assembly. Now, we have to understand, when these changes are taking place, they're going to create some difficulty. And there's going to have to be a lot of reasoning about what is right, what is wrong. Is this an innovation? Is this contrary to the practice of our fathers? Is this right? Is this proper? Is this what the head of the church wants? And these discussions undoubtedly took place in the church. So you have the apostles concerned with order. We need to have order. So we need to know what the basis for the order is. Who tells us? Who declares to us? Who prescribes to us what we should do in this new situation? When the Gentiles are coming in, how ought they to worship? Ought they to go back to Judaism? Ought they to assemble the way that the Jews did in the synagogue? Or are things different? And you see that, for example, Paul had to deal with these matters, and he expects Timothy to deal with them and Titus. And the one thing that is very, very clear is that there had to be a gracious Christian deportment on the part of both males and females meeting together in such close proximity. Now, there is a fundamental principle that we ought to consider back in the book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 5. And this applies to male and female. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Tread carefully. Tread carefully when you go to God's house, because it's His house. And just as you have your house, and you would forbid any intrusion into it by any undesirables, we have to recognize that God's house belongs to Him. And therefore, we are to tread carefully when we come to His house. And we are to be what? More ready to hear. Do we come ready to hear? Did we come this morning ready to hear? Notice what the Spirit of God directs the author to write: more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. How ready we are to hear what our fellows have to say. How ready we are to hear what the gossips have to say. How ready we are to hear what the slanderers have to say. How ready we are to hear what others have to say. How ready are we to hear what God has to say? And we are going to see that God has some very solemn things to say. But we have to be ready to hear, and we have to be able to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." I'm ready to hear. I'm not going to rebel. I'm not going to war with God. I'm going to listen. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to be obedient. Be not, verse 2, rash with thy mouth. I tell you, if we knew where we were, we would know that would be a foolish thing to do, to be rash with our mouth. You would not allow any responsible father or parent would not allow some loose tongue to come into their home in front of their children and speak rashly and foolishly and unadvisedly. Well, God is warning us by His Spirit that we ought to hold our tongues when we come to God's house for our own good. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Now listen. What is the Spirit of God saying? He's talking about the speech of the heart, the secret speech, the heart speaking when the lips are even silent, the rebellious heart, the stubborn heart. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Any preacher knows from experience that when he's addressing the congregation, there are hearts and they're saying things against the Word of God at times. Oh, they're not coming out into the open, but the heart is rebelling against it. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. I'm going to object to it, and I'm going to reject it. Well, the warning is you better be very careful, and you better be very slow to do that. Let not thine heart be hasty. And maybe you, my dear friend, will have to go home today. Maybe a lot of us will have to go home and get on our knees and confess our sins and repent before God. Who knows? Because only God knows what you've uttered from that heart, or that I may utter from my heart, known not by our fellows, but known by Him. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore, let thy words be few. Now that is a fundamental principle in our approach to God's house. And it would be a valuable exercise for every head of every family to take this book and to open it at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 before you enter your vehicle to come to the house of God. We're going to read what God requires of us, so that when we go to the house of God, we know what we're about, and we know how to behave, and we know how to conduct ourselves. Then we have to understand that in this portion that we're in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, the concentration is upon the female worshippers, the female members of the church. Now, You can understand why that would be so. If now the females are at liberty to now assemble with the males, that perhaps has potential to cause problems. So therefore, where do we turn to the head of the church? Has he prescribed for the church? Has he, by his Holy Spirit, prepared men capable of overseeing the church, to guide the church, to care for the church, so that this entrance of the females, as it were, doesn't disturb the order, but improves the order? And it is very obvious that, to begin with, the females are to be concerned about their apparel in the worship of God. Now, we mentioned some of the requirements last Lord's Day, so I'm not going to go into them again. But one thing becomes very, very clear for the preservation of the order. Go with me to 1 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. Now, however men may dispute and argue and debate about the matter, one thing is absolutely clear, that there is to be a noticeable, observable, unquestionable difference in the appearance, the outward appearance of the males and the females. In the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where does Paul start? Now I praise you, verse 1, it's important. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul says, I want you to follow me or receive my teaching. I want you to adhere to my doctrine and my practice and principles because I'm following Christ. I'm conveying to you what his mind is. Be ye followers, you will see that very often when there's a debate about whether a woman should cover her head in the worship of God, the arguments center around culture. Well, Paul isn't talking about culture. He's talking about following Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I'm following Christ. I'm following his teaching. I'm conveying to you what his commandments are. And what does he say? Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man, young man, old man, middle-aged man, married man, bachelor man, the head of every man, the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now you will see that Paul makes a distinction between the man and the woman. And he says that the head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Now does he mean the woman isn't under the headship of Christ then? Not at all. What he is doing is making the distinction between the authority over the woman and over the man by Christ's authority, so that the man is under a twofold authority, Christ and God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So the woman is under a threefold authority. Man is under a twofold authority. The woman is under a threefold authority. Now that must be recognized. It must be recognized. Because that, if it is not understood, will lead to chaos and disorder in the church. That has got to be recognized. It's a fundamental principle. The man is under a twofold authority, and the woman is under a threefold authority. Now, how is that distinction then to be recognized? Is it just something we imagine and hope for? Or has the head of the church prescribed some kind of a practice that will distinguish between the one who is under a twofold authority and the one who is under a threefold authority? Well, Paul makes it clear. God, Christ, has prescribed what is to be practiced. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. He dishonors Christ. And he dishonors God, because he's under a twofold authority. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, her husband, Christ, and God. And that is all one, as if she were shaven. Then the apostle says, verse 6, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, one of the things that there's a difficulty with is the difference between the woman's head and the woman's person. And we haven't time to go into that particular aspect of it. But when it comes to the distinctions in the covering, now you will, with modern day terminology, you might make a reference to your motor insurance. I'm covered. I'm covered by my insurance, my policy, my insurance policy. When you go back to the Old Testament, you find the husband was the covering for his wife. He, in a sense, was covering her, protecting her, shielding her, guarding her, preserving her, maintaining her, and he was, in a way, her insurance policy. He covered her. He met her needs. Now, that is part of the reason why the Savior, when he said that he forbade divorce, the husband was not to divorce his wife And then they asked, well, why did Moses allow it? And Jesus said, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of the hearts of men. They were so hardened that it would have been better for the woman to be freed from that harsh bondage, as it were. But he had to give her a writing of divorcement. When he did, and when she went out, she's no covering. She left him. He's divorced her. And he has removed his covering. She's on her own. Now, I'm not going further into it because that's not what we're on, but that is included in the reason for the covering. The particular covering of the female head. Now, there are three things. And we're not looking at them, but I'm just mentioning. There are three things that Paul tells the Corinthians are a shame. And the word that he uses refers to something that is ugly. Something that's deformed. It's not correct. It's deformed. It's out of order. And the three things that he says are ashamed, that deform the order of the church, is the woman here with her hair shorn like a harlot. Her hair, what happened was, if a woman was taken in adultery, she was brought out to be humiliated in public. And someone would be appointed, just as a hangman would be appointed to execute a hanging, there would be someone appointed to shave off the hair of the woman in public to shame her, to expose her. She is now reckoned to be an ugly, morally ugly, morally deformed woman. Then the second thing that is a shame in the church was the man who disregarded his manliness by having long hair like a woman. That was the second thing. And the third thing is the woman speaking in the public assembly. These three things are ugly. These three things are an evidence of deformity in the order of the church. Now the time is gone, so we can't go further with it, but I trust that we're seeing where we're going. And that we keep in mind, and I'm just going to close with this one quotation, the final authority. We shall go into it later, God willing. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes to these Corinthians, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, they're not suggestions. They're not alternatives. They are the commandments of the Lord. They are his commandments. And we shall see what those commandments entail. But that's where we are. It is his commandments that we either obey or we disobey. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy, And eternal God, we rejoice that in a world of chaos and disorder and a refusal to recognize authority in our society, that thy church does recognize the authority of her King and endeavors by grace to walk in obedience to his commandments. May it be our prayer day by day as a people that we would adhere to the biblical Christ ordained and prescribed order for the church here and elsewhere. Bless thy word, enable us to hide it within our hearts. Pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.